Well, last week, we saw the message of John the Baptist to the people, mainly the leaders in Judea. And obviously, you know the message of John the Baptist very well. That was to repent, be baptized. And then last week, we emphasized the continuing nature of faith and repentance, and that is to continue to bear the fruits worthy of repentance. That's John's message. And we noted the reason that's John's message is, well, because that's what the prophets are always sent to Israel with. But specifically here, uniquely to our time in Advent, is because the judge and the king is on his way. Like that's what John, that's to, for whom John is preparing the way is the king. And when he arrives, when the Lord Jesus arrives, he will execute salvation for all the world. And we know that that salvation will include judgment, punishment on those who oppose him or are in rebellion to him. Right? So the message for the church is always one of repentance. And now, in our fourth week in Advent, we rewind the tape, as it were, to when John and Jesus are both in their mother's wombs. And we learn, so specifically from Mary's visit with her relative Elizabeth, we learn what it is that God sent his son into the world for. Right? What is, through Mary's song specifically, but also through Elizabeth, what is the mission that Jesus, the one to come, what is it that he accomplishes? Now here, in Luke's gospel so far in chapter 1, we are going to get the macro view of what Jesus, the king to come, what he does. And in a word, right, we could sum it up probably with a plethora of different words, but in a word, that is summed up in revolution. Right? That's what God is doing in sending his son to earth. It's heaven's revolt against the kingdoms and the power structures of this world. And that plan, by the way, stretches all the way back to the garden, obviously, but maybe more specifically to Abraham, which we will see Mary sings of, right? So with the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God's plan from of old, hundreds, thousands of years ago, has now taken root in the physical world, right? And the seed of the woman, again promised in the garden, has now been conceived at long last. All of the promises, the plan, the redemption that God is working, that has now taken root into the world in the conception of the Lord Jesus. And Mary will sing of the revolution that that brings. Now, what we aren't told, or what we don't get at this time in the story, are the specifics of how Jesus will accomplish his revolution, right? So we get the what he's going to do, the why regarding the incarnation, but we do not yet, or maybe we should say Mary has not yet received the how, at least not so far in Luke's gospel, which, as we all know, the how of the revolution, the insurrection of heaven against earth, the how is the most mind-boggling part of what Christ does, right? The how being his own death on the cross, and then his resurrection 3 days later, and then his ascension. That's how heaven's revolution on earth happens. And while we'll note, we might have subtle allusions to that here, what Jesus will do, that's not Mary's emphasis. Right, what she sings of here is the result of what God is doing in Christ. Right, what does the seed promise of old? What does he accomplish? And that's where we should start here, with the promised of old bit, because in the verses leading up to our lesson in Luke 1, so it's not printed, but if you have your Bibles, you know the story very well. We've seen the angel's announcement to both Elizabeth and Mary that they will bear sons. Now, you know this, but what is the thing to note about both of these women here? Elizabeth and Mary, what's significant about them? Well, they're barren in different ways, right? Now, Elizabeth has been married for a while. Her and Zacharias are well advanced in years, we're told. However, they cannot conceive, and now, presumably, they are too old to conceive. And that right there, so we call it, that should trigger your scriptural deja vu, right? When you hear that, when you hear an angel comes to a barren woman, something is very important is about to happen. And in this case, coming to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their old age, they're barren, who does that remind you of? We've already mentioned him, right? Abraham and Sarah, right? Because remember, back to Abraham and Sarah, the promised seed, who is Jesus, right? The seed promised, that's Jesus, was going to go through Sarah, That was the promise. Through Sarah, the line, the promise line would continue. However, she's barren, and thus the promise is at risk then, correct? Because no children, no seed, therefore no crushing the head of the serpent. And that's what's at stake with Abraham and Sarah in the story, right? And Sarah's miraculous conception is God's direct intervention to make good on his promise, right? And you know that story. So when we have another angel come to another old man, an old woman who is barren, and they are told she will conceive, right? We know what's going on, the type of thing that's going on. We know the significance of that, right? That the barren womb will be given life. So that's Elizabeth, but the same is true for Mary, differently, but also more, if that makes sense, right? Because hers is a different kind of barren, Mary. She's not married, she's a virgin, but the result is the same. Because the nothing those virgins can't conceive and have children, right? The virgin womb, in and of itself, does not bring forth or does not bear seed. And that right there, so going back even to Abraham and Sarah, all throughout Scripture, the barren womb is more than just a problem that a couple has to face, which is a significant, horrible problem to have to deal with. But it represents more than that in Scripture. The barren womb represents the problem of sin and death that culminates in the loss of legacy or the loss of the generative capacity, right? Because barrenness, obviously, it's a result of the curse. It would be a reversal of the blessing of the covenant. Children, after you, right? And obviously leading to the greatest blessing of the covenant, which is a child, Jesus, right? The seed that will crush the serpent's head. So the barren womb, whenever we encounter that in Scripture, which we do all of the time, it represents the great threat to God's covenantal promise. No line, no children, no seed, no Savior. Then what's all this about, right? And that's why it's so significant when an angel comes to a woman and he pronounces that the barren womb will now be given life. Right? It's God's direct intervention so that his promise continues. Because again, the promise is through woman, the seed will be born, but it's not from woman, meaning we don't come up with it. It's not our ability to carry on the promise, it's God's, right? And that's what's happening now. Elizabeth and more directly Mary are the fulfillment of all the barren wombs throughout Scripture. Right, that threatened the seed of the woman. Now, I just said that we are not given the how of what Christ comes to do. At least, that's not the emphasis, it's more of the what. But here, we are given subtle hints. And the barren womb being given new life is one of those hints. Because what is that? Let's take it specifically with Elizabeth, but also Mary. What is the fact that they are barren, womb is dead, and now there's life? What does that make you think of? Resurrection, right? That's what it is. It's God bringing life out of that which is dead. Super dead in Elizabeth's case, and in Sarah's case, no chance, right? And yet, life comes. So whenever you see that in Scripture, and we encounter a lot of barren women in Scripture, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Samson's mother, when you see that, that is proclaiming what Jesus will do. That's proclaiming the resurrection. That's what it's pointing to. God bringing life out of death. And the beginning of that fulfillment, that's happening now in the once dead womb of Elizabeth, and obviously more so in the virgin womb of Mary, as they are both told they will bear a son, they will bear, conceive, or conceive and bear a son. So now is the beginning of when God undoes the power of death through his son sent into the world. And while Mary does not know the specifics of how this salvation will come about, she was told by the angel back in chapter 1 or earlier to our lesson that her son will be great, he will be called the Son of the Highest, and he will receive a kingdom. And there are three descriptions of Jesus' kingdom that are given. It's from God. Again, that doesn't mean it just happens to be in heaven and it's just for heaven. No, that means its origin is divine. It has divine authorization for it. To it, right? It's of God. It's the Davidic kingdom, which means it's according to the promise that God made to David. And, maybe most importantly, his kingdom will last forever. That's what Mary is told about the son that she now bears. And as our lesson opens, verse 39, Mary arises in haste to go to Elizabeth in a city in Judah, right, which would be something like 70 miles from Nazareth. Mary is just a teenage girl at this point. We aren't told anything about how she gets there. She travels with people, right? But clearly, she's in a hurry to go see Elizabeth. Now, some people think that Mary is fleeing her town because of the scandal that was sure to come when people found out that a unwed girl was pregnant, right? And not by the man she was betrothed to. You're not supposed to do that. And obviously that could cause a scandal, and that might be part of it. I mean, we know Joseph planned to divorce Mary honorably because she was pregnant, but I don't think that's why Mary goes in such haste. I suspect that when she hears Elizabeth has conceived, knowing Scripture, knowing the promises of God as she does, knowing Elizabeth's age, right, that to her, to Mary, is confirmation of all that the angel has told her really is happening. She believed it. It wasn't like she doubted, but that confirms it. And maybe even more so, that she, Mary, this teenage girl, obscure, we don't know anything about her so far in Scripture, that she now is a new Sarah, or she's now a new Hannah. Right? She is a part of redemptive history. Right? Think about that. You know the promises of God. You know where it's been, where it's going to, and you have confirmation that you're now part of that. That you are what? And it's not just part of it. She's been told that her son is the promised seed. It's not like your son will carry on the seed, and then. No, her son is the seed, which, that's a huge deal. If you believe God, if you know his promises, if you're Mary, you know covenantal history, and as we read, saying her song, we know that she does know her history. That means all that God has promised is happening now. And so what's the response to that? Well, so amazing and incredible is that she goes 70 miles by herself, we don't know, young teenage girl, to Elizabeth, not to just celebrate that Elizabeth is pregnant, although in her old age and being barren, that's a big deal, the Lord giving life to a mother, right? But it's not just that. It's, again, the beginning of the fulfillment of all things is right now. And you can imagine maybe Mary and Elizabeth looking at each other saying, why are we a part of this? What have we done that God shows us that we are bearing, well, Mary is bearing, John the Baptist is obviously very important, that God has chosen them to be the mothers of Jesus and John the Baptist. That's an astounding thing that's happening now. And that's confirmed both to us and Mary as soon as she enters Elizabeth's house. And as soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, the baby within her, John, leaps for joy. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit so that she prophesied, essentially, immediately understanding that Mary was pregnant, and that within her, her child is none other than whom? Well, as Elizabeth says, the Lord himself, right? The mother of my Lord, right? Without being told, the Holy Spirit enlightens her mind to both of those realities. Mary is pregnant, and she bears Elizabeth's Lord. And she can't believe that she is a part of this. Specifically, she's exulting in the one who is alive in Mary's womb. Right, because what Elizabeth's declaration, so in verse 43, what that means is her Lord, the God of her fathers, is now in the flesh. That's what she's saying. That's what we know is happening. Mary carries within her God in his most, what, human or his most infant human form. That's what she's encountered with, what she encounters. God in the flesh in his most infant human form. Now, does Elizabeth understand the specifics of that? Does she at this moment know that Mary's son is God in our flesh? We don't know the specifics of what she knows, but she clearly says, the mother of my Lord. Which means she's carrying her Lord as an infant in the most infant way possible. Now, that could be a reference to Jesus being David's son. Again, Mary is told she will have a king, the king. And so David, her Lord, in the David son kind of sense, kingly way. But just said, she's filled with the Holy Spirit. And from all the prophecies that we read at Advent, right? Obviously, Christmas is a time of fulfilling the promises of God going way, way back. Who's coming? Who does God prophesy is coming? The king, yes. But him, he will come to his people, right? The Lord God himself will show up. And obviously, he's the king of Israel. And that's why David says in Psalm 110 that Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy a footstool. And we know from Jesus' quotation of Psalm 110 that David is speaking not just to his son, but to his better, meaning to one who is greater than David, who we know is the Son of God himself. So, regardless of the depth of Elizabeth's understanding about the nature of Mary's son, she knows he is her Lord, and he is here now on earth in his mother's womb. And that's everything, right? That God himself takes on our nature, enters into his own creation, and he doesn't just show up, like appear as a grown man, right? He does so as an infant in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And as we all know, I don't need to say this to y'all, but kind of as a side, this right here is definitive proof that life does in fact begin at conception, right? We all know that. But this is the only way it could be, right? And this is just definitive proof of that, that those who advocate for the murder of the unborn, they know it. They know what they're doing, right? There's clearly life here. Jesus is clearly alive at this point. And that realization of Elizabeth leads her to pronouncing a blessing on Mary, verse 45, for her faith. Right? Blessed is she who did what? Who believed, right? And why is she blessed for believing? What does God do? Because God fulfills his promises. He fulfills what he has spoken, right? And that right there is a very concise summary of what our response to Christ must always be. Believing what the Lord has spoken to us, right? And then saying as Mary did, let it be to me according to your word. That's faith. She believed the angel of the Lord and his word, right? As opposed to Zacharias, the priest, the one who should know, he didn't believe. And that faith that Mary exhibited, that changed everything. And now she becomes, I don't think this is hyperbole here, that she becomes the most blessed of women. We in our Protestant circles, we get kind of weirded out by some of the Mary propaganda, let's say. But I wonder if we undervalue the mother of the Lord, right? The most blessed of women who now becomes the mother of the Lord. A reward for her faith, the blessing of her faith. That's what faith is. Trusting and reorienting our lives around what God has spoken to us, knowing that he will fulfill his promises. And that's the basis of Mary's song in verses 46 through 56 that we sang. We sing that multiple times a week. The basis is the word of the Lord spoken to our fathers, going all the way back to Abraham, verse 55. That has now come. The seed promised from of old has finally arrived. Which means this is what God has always been doing. This is what, since the garden, all of Israel's history, this is the point of it. This is the climax of it. This is what it was all leading to, here, now, with these two women. So what Mary is praising God for, what we always praise God for, is his faithfulness. Right? It's his faithfulness to his word, his faithfulness to his covenantal people, and his faithfulness to all of creation as his son, the king, has now come. Which we know that, right? That everything rests not on our ingenuity, not on our will, not on what we can do. It rests on God and his faithfulness to his promises. And faith is believing that, believing it, orienting our lives around it. And Mary is exulting in her God in what he has done for her, which comes from what God always does for his people. Right? That's the basis of why we believe his word, is because he's faithful to it. And this is another confirmation of that. You can trust the word of the Lord. You can. Even when it seems like, that's not practical at this moment. No, you can go on believing and trusting and obeying because God always fulfills his promises. And again, what is it that God is now doing in Christ? What is the work that Jesus was sent to do? What's the word we use at the beginning? It's revolution. Verse 51, what has he done? What is he going to do? What is he doing? He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from the thrones, and the rich he has sent empty away. Meaning, God is in the process of taking all the authority on heaven, of heaven, and on earth, and he's giving it to his son for all time, right? Which must then mean all other authorities, all other powers are then put down. That's why it's revolution, because, I don't know if you know this, but there can only be one king of all time, right? And that's the clear message of God's kingdom. Something that we, the church, we know, but we have to believe that it's completely exclusive. That's what Christianity is. It's excluding everything else, every other pretending, other God, system, ethical structure, all of that, is excluded because there's one king, one way, right? One word of God. He's the king, and there can be no other. And that's what he has come to do, establish his kingdom on earth. And those three groups that Mary lists there, the proud, the mighty, and the rich, right? They, in some forms, describe man in his rebellion against God and his pursuit of autonomy from God. Right? Those right there, those categories, we could say, those are the ones who functionally, they might not say this, who functionally think themselves gods, and thus out of reach of the true God and his divine retribution. Right? The proud, right? Those are, like the devil, those who will not acknowledge any power over themselves, right? Which is why pride has always been taught as the deadliest of sin, right? Pride, what is Satan guilty of? Yeah, the worship of the self. There's nothing over me, specifically to whom I will give honor, obedience, whatever. Right? That's what pride is. It's a refusal to submit to anything else except what you want. And we know that authority, that those with power sitting on thrones, that can corrupt one so thoroughly that they begin to think that they are God. Actually, that no authority exists over them. Who's ruling and reigning the world at this time? We'll see this more pointedly on Wednesday on Christmas. But it's Caesar. And Caesar was what? He was worshipped as a god, son of God, right? And that right there, that's kind of paradigmatic of the state of people with power, men in his power, thinking their throne is the highest of thrones, to where you actually think you are a god, son of a god, semi-god, some form, right? And of course, the most potent means of rebellion and idolatry often is wealth, right? The god of mammon. Because with mammon, you can create little worlds for yourselves, right? You can play at being completely autonomous from God, from everything, including God, right? Which is why the deceitfulness of riches is mentioned so many times in Scripture, especially by Jesus. The rich think they can insulate themselves from everything. And the point here, with those three descriptions, is that that is where man thinks power resides. And with good reason, the men who are exalted by other men are typically those who have real power over men and nations, and those who have wealth. And in man's kingdom, those are the centers of power. Which, obviously, that is true to some degree. Many people believe that, that the groups, those groups, the rich, those sitting on thrones, the powerful, that they are the ones who move history. Right? History being a history of power, which is why it's not strange to see, and we see it on display all the time, I think nowadays, maybe more specifically, it's not strange to see why there is political idolatry, why people worship the political realm. Why do they do that? Why do they obsess over politics? Who's in, who's out, what side has this, why? Yeah, because that's where they think power is. That's how they think the world is moved, by the machinations and the political meanderings of man. That's often how we think. But the point of the incarnation, or the effect, is that all of that, how man's kingdom operates, is now inverted, is being inverted. And that's what Mary sings of. The power of man's kingdom, what he builds his kingdom on, is currently crumbling. Right? The proud are scattered in the imaginations of their hearts. What does that mean? Their power, the fact that they might think themselves as God, it's just self-exaltation. It's just in their minds. It's not real. It doesn't last. The mighty are put down from their thrones. The rich are sent empty away. Right? With the point being, none of that which man builds his kingdom on lasts. None of his power endures. And why? Because man doesn't last. How can you build an eternal kingdom when you don't live that long? Every king, supreme, leader, emperor, no matter how wealthy or how big their empire has been, has died. There's only one king who that is not true of. And so partly what we have with Mary's song, we have a warning to us, the church, not to play the same game as the world. Oftentimes we do that, where political office, Washington, D.C., whatever it is, that's where we need to be. That's where we need to get, as if that's where the power on earth is. And we, the church, we often get sucked into thinking that, right? That if we only have our guy in, then everything will be good. Now, what I'm not saying is that it doesn't mean that the regimes of this world, this earth, are unimportant or that they don't have an effect. Of course they do, right? You'll never hear from me that the church shouldn't be involved in the political realm, as if, no worries about that. No, we absolutely should, with the goal of bringing it into submission to the true king. But Mary's song is a reminder of where, well, that's not where real true power resides. Those men, the rich, the mighty, those sitting on thrones, even when they're wreaking havoc throughout the course of history, right, they don't direct things. That power, in a very real way, that's kind of the point of the incarnation, that power has been given to Jesus. And we will talk more about that on Wednesday in heaven's, what I call the insurrection against the kingdoms of man at his birth. But that begins here. And Mary is singing of how God upends and reverses man's power so that the lowly are exalted, the hungry are filled. And when you read that, that's you, right? That's us. And God in Christ is beginning to set all things as they should be. That's what the king comes for, to give those who have nothing, which is us. Well, what does Christ give to us? Everything. Through him, we have life itself. We have resurrection. We, the church, belong to this king. That's the joyous news. It's not just that there is a king. It's not just that he has all authority and power, that his kingdom will be forever. It's that you belong to him. And again, who are you? The lowly, the sinners, those sitting in darkness who deserve nothing except to be trampled on by the kingdoms of this world. That's what we deserve. And yet, what has Christ done? That he has raised us up to sit with princes, to be in his kingdom for all time. And so we too, like Mary, can sing and rejoice always in this salvation that Christ has won for us. Because what he has won, what he gives to you, can never be taken away. His kingdom is forever, and you belong to him. So, with Mary, Elizabeth, believe that and rejoice, right? Rejoice again this day for the life that you have received in our great King. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness that has taken root in this world, in Christ and in his kingdom, and the spirit that he has poured out onto us, the church, that we are now the true body of Christ on this earth. We thank you for the love and the kindness that you continue to give to us, the truth and the light that is revealed by your word. And we ask, Lord God, that again this day you might increase our faith, that we might respond like Mary, like Elizabeth, that we might respond in faithful obedience and joy for the love that you have given to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your word. Bind it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.